Hello, Faithful. How are you guys? I remember I was thinking about this when we first started this place. We were doing Bible studies and things like that. I would be looking out the window of where we were holding the Bible study, hoping for like one or two or three cars to show up. And I'm excited to say there's like 30 out there. So it's a good thing. It's a good night to worship God. It's always a good night. Some people wonder why we're open and everybody else is closed. And I don't mean to be, we're not tougher than anybody else. That's not the point. But I figured if, oh my gosh, I'm really messing my phone. If the bars are open, my goodness, shouldn't we be open? And Hy-Vee and the AutoZone and Dollar General. I figured, well, we could worship God tonight, maybe. Well, never mind. In fact, I saw someone cruise through just to see if everybody was here, anybody was here, and I recognized the car. And I shouldn't say on Facebook who it was, so I won't. But they're a pastor at another church. So you wouldn't risk life or limb to open your doors to let someone in and worship whoever may want to show up, but you'll cruise our parking lot to see if anybody really came to church? Give me a break. Okay. Fussy, funny. Come on in, I should have said. That's all right. Hey. Tonight we're in Revelation 22, and I don't think it's an accident that the last two Wednesdays, the final two chapters of the revelation of Jesus Christ, where Satan smoked and we're all enjoying heaven, that it snowed and we've had weather. You know, I don't think that's a coincidence. Keep everybody away. Satan hates to have us know about him and his end and our hope and future, because that's what he's trying to do, is discourage us to walk away, to not move forward with the Lord. When the guys were coming across to go minister, Jesus said, let's get in the boat and let's go over. And Jesus knew there were going to be two crazy guys naked and stuff running around demon-possessed, but the guys didn't know it, the disciples didn't. And the wind and the waves came and were pushing them back from what? From getting to do the ministry that they needed to do. Weather's always been an issue for us. And Jesus says, why are you guys afraid? Just don't be fearful. Be still. And immediately they were on the other shore and did what they were supposed to do, told those guys, no, as much as you want to come with us in the boat back to the other side, I want you to stay here and minister at the place called Decapolis, which is a 10-city area. The next time Jesus comes back, all the cities almost emptied to meet him because those guys evangelized those 10 cities. You can see why Satan wanted to stop and push back. Do not come across this sea to go minister to these two. So anytime I feel any kind of weather resistance towards me, I'm like, I'm coming. You know, I may die on the way there, but I'm coming, you know. I trust the Lord to take care of us. So this is a good night. Revelation 22 is the conclusion of the matter. When I see Bo or Mariah at home, they're my only two left at home. Sorry, you made the sermon. But the other two other kids are in the sermon too. I have photos of them. I ask them, what's the matter? You know, because there's usually a downcast or they're tired. I'm just tired, or it was a long practice at swimming or whatever it may be. But I'm trying to figure out what the matter is that's causing them to feel this. Chapter 22 is the conclusion of the matter of the entire Bible. The matter of the Bible is that we had a relationship with God. We broke fellowship with God because of our sin. We brought evil into this world and death. God warned us about it, and we did it anyway. And for the rest of the Bible, it's all about him trying to get us back to that place where we're walking in the cool of the day with God in the garden next to the trees. And tonight we're back with the trees. It worked. Everything came to a conclusion. So that's the beauty of this chapter. I better pray before I go any further. I'm already getting fiery. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for this chapter. Thank you for your love for us, that you didn't give up, that you didn't start over, that you stuck with us, that you had intense purpose to save us, and you did what it had to be done. You sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, that we might be reconciled to you, that we might be whole. Our relationship with you would be mended and repaired forever. And we're so thankful for that. Lord, we celebrate tonight's chapter as you conclude this book. You conclude the book of Revelation, but you conclude the entire text, the entire canon of Scripture, Lord, with this wonderful chapter, and we're looking forward to it. So I pray that you bless your word, bless all those servants that have come to at least set the table for any kids that might come, and for the servants that have come to make sure that this table was set and a meal was prepared and placed in front of anybody that might need it tonight. Thank you for them, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Verses 1 and 2, Revelation 22. John is speaking to an angel, and he showed him a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, I've already said this last week. I'm going to say it again this week. Some things we don't quite understand, and we try to get our mind around them, and I'll do our best tonight. But if we can't get our mind around it, it doesn't mean we're not supposed to think about it. God took the time to write these two verses for us to at least get a glimpse as to what we should be looking for and to think on and to meditate on. We never want to get into a passage of Scripture where we're like, well, I don't get that, so I'm never reading that again. No, no, no. He gave us what he gave us, and it's for us to chew on and maybe search out other Scriptures to see if there's any clues that can give us some insight as to what these mean. You know, deductive reasoning, an inductive study. We look at the text and we find out, well, where else did it talk about this? And we read those texts. Did that have anything to do with this? And you can come up with quite a lot when you do that kind of study. And don't just read it and say, what in the world? How's a tree on both sides of the river in the same part of the river? Now, I've seen artist rendition of this tree. I put that, well, there I go doing that again. Here we go. I click on the wrong electronic device. This is just stained glass window. I thought, well, isn't that pretty? You know, I don't know. There are some artist renditions that have this stream running through it, this clear stream we just read about with the tree that has roots on either side of it and it kind of entangles over the top and spreads. Another one has that river of clear water and an island in the middle with the tree branching out and touching both sides so they can get it. They're just trying to make sense of it, and I understand that. What do you think this looks like, you know? Sorry, I got to get out of this and get back into my notes. I don't know how. It's old man disease. There we go. I'm trying. Whatever it looks like. Some of the descriptions are set. So this picture decided to do 12 fruits at once. That's not what it says, does it? It said each month it's going to have its own new fruit. Okay, which is super cool, I think. And not out of the realm of possibility for God to do anything. Now, I've seen some guys do some twisting. They'll take like a lemon tree and an orange tree and they'll twist them like that so that half of it produces lemons and half of it produces oranges. And that's kind of cool, you know, like a citrus buffet or whatever. But that's manipulation and man's, you know, conniving and all that, and fine. It doesn't matter. We have this beautiful tree that was once available to us, but was taken away from us way back in Genesis. All of us know about the garden, most of us. If you've been to church once, you probably know about the garden. At least you've read through Genesis 3 and what happened there. And how Adam and Eve were formed and everything was created and everything was wonderful. And God gave him, Adam specifically, but everybody, one specific rule. Don't eat of this one tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but of all the other trees you can eat. Guys, this one was planted right next to it or within sight of it anyway. And the one that Eve finds herself staring at and meditating on and thinking on is the knowledge of good and evil. The very one that God said, I don't want you to eat that one. And there's lots of question as to why he put it in there, if we're not supposed to eat of it and all this. Well, there's choice involved, and we can get into a whole teaching on that. But what bothers me the most is that we had a tree that offered everlasting life and healing and beautiful fruit, and you had one that was taboo and told not to touch, and it was just knowledge of evil. They had knowledge of good already. Knowledge of evil would be brought in once you ate of that tree. And I'm telling you, I have my opinions about this, and I'll tell you right now, I think it's my opinion. I don't know if it's true or not, but I don't know that the fruit gave you insight. There had been no rebellion until they ate the fruit. That was the knowledge of good and evil. We created it. Why did God create evil if he knew it was going to be our downfall? I don't know that he did. It doesn't say that he created evil. I do know that once she rebelled against God and did her own will, given the freedom to choose to do her will or obey the Father, she chose her own will, rebellion against God, evil, instantly. And everything changed. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 through 17, I'm not reading it all. I'm taking a break between 9 and 15. I'm not going to read all of it, so bear with me, because there's a lot of cross-references tonight, but we need them to pull this together. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Skip to verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, or freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Of course, the argument ensued between, not argument, the convincing of Satan and trying to whisper into Eve's ear, why doesn't he want you to have it? He's trying to keep something good from you, and he's trying to keep you from being like him because he knows you'll be like him. We were already made in the image of God. And the image of God is perfect. Doesn't sin, doesn't rebel, humble, beautiful, servant-hearted. We were already like him, as much as we ever needed to be. But once we decided to listen to the enemy who had already rebelled against God, we brought his rebellion into our lives, and now we know evil. Now we feel distant from God because we're following the dictates of our own heart and not the heart of our Father. Now they hide in the shadows when they hear God walking in the cool of the day because they were afraid because they were naked. Genesis 3 verses 22 through 24, later on, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat it and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. No more. I don't want you to live forever in your sin. We're taking that away. Now we see it here at the end. So there at the beginning, we had that beautiful tree. And here at the end, there's the tree again. Now that sin is eradicated from your life, now that we're back where we're supposed to be, now there's that tree. Freely eat. Really eat of that. We still have that choice today. Every single day. Some say, well, I don't know about Adam and Eve. If they hadn't eaten that, Eve's been the problem ever, No, if every one of us was given the same option, we'd all be standing underneath that same tree looking at that and listening to Satan, because we do every day. Every day I have a choice as to which tree I'm going to eat from today. Am I going to go for the healing? Am I going to go for the everlasting life? Am I going to take this path of life that God has given me and the opportunity which is freely available to me, or am I going to choose the path of death and follow it? And choose to sin and rebel against God and follow the dictates of my own heart? Those two trees are available to us every single day. Verses 3 through 5. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. First thing we see is the curse is all gone. Now, the curse was way back, and I'm going to read that passage to you, but now, I have permission to put these pictures up of my kids. I had to make sure I had permission before I did it. But the first curse that was given was that there would be no more pain in childbearing. That's my daughter giving birth to our grandson. She'd just done a home birth. She just got done, and oh, my goodness. Beautiful. And she says, that's one of my favorite moments. It was one of the most beautiful times, but it was never supposed to be painful like this. That's part of the curse. The second part of the curse, Alan, you'll remember this day. We had bought a farm, and well, we didn't have any hay equipment nor any way to pick it up. So here come the Allens to come help us load up hay. And that's my son, Seth, the drummer, who's been sick for a month and a half now, but he's getting better and they're on the mend. And it was a day. That shirt was light gray. That gives you any indication. So if you've ever hayed before and you know that, guys, the curse is over. No more tilling the soil. No more this, oh, my aching back or crashing at the end of the day. Barely make it into the screen door before you're done. It's all finished. It's all done. Now, the second thing he mentions in those four verses, besides the curse being lifted, and we won't have that childbearing pain anymore. We won't have that work or anything. The throne of God is in our midst. It's not a place. He doesn't have to travel there. He is in our midst, and he is the light of our city that we dwell in, that we read about last week. It says that his name is on our foreheads. Remember the mark of the beast that Satan was trying to imitate God's marking of his believers? And Satan says, well, I can do the same for mine, and I'll put 666 on my believers, you know. Well, that's the mark. Now, it's invisible, apparently, but it's on all of our heads if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. You've all been sealed by the Holy Spirit, and there we'll have his name there. Some of the scriptures I wanted to share with you. Ezekiel 9, verses 3 through 4. Now, the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple. He called to the man clothed with linen, who had a writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. That's what God was looking for. Who is as brokenhearted about what they see in the world that's contrary to my will as you are or as I am? And I want you to mark them because I'm marking them. They have my heart. They see things the way I see things. They care about the things I care. They're not excusing away all those things. They're brokenhearted about it. Mark them. It tells us a little bit about how we're supposed to feel. I don't know that we're supposed to be numb to it or get used to it. I think it should be shocking to us. You remember Lot? We all remember Lot. We give Lot a hard time because he chose the greener pastures and kept poor Abraham up on top of the mountain and the rocks to survive. But he went down to where it looked like it was pretty well watered and like he could make a living down there. That's pretty good money. But he had to live amongst Sodom and Gomorrah in those places. And as weird as that whole story is, when the angels pull his family out of there, I'm going to skip that and get right to Hebrews because that's where we hear the truth and how God saw the situation. When God describes Lot in Hebrews, he says, that righteous man, Lot, who was vexed. He was vexed daily. He lived there. He made his money there, but Well, he lost his wife who didn't want to leave. That's why she looked back, turned into a pillar of salt. She was not on board with his vexed heart and what he saw in the cities and where he lived and where they lived. And his family, about lost them too. In fact, he was so messed up in his mind, he actually offered up his daughters at one point just to save the angels. Bizarre. To get to that place in your head where that made sense to you, you know? But he was vexed daily. We should be vexed. I know we get tired of being vexed. I get tired of being vexed. I'm tired of looking at it. I'm tired of talking about it. I'm tired of trying to teach people or bring people away from it. I get tired of it. Not that I don't want the fruit from that, but I get tired of just the constant. Is anybody out there that can you have your eyes open to see what's really happening here? You know, you get tired of it, but God wants us to stay sensitive to these things, sensitive to these things. And that means you have to be vulnerable and open to hurt and sadness. We don't want to be sad all the time. I have the joy of the Lord. That's my strength, but that's the joy of the Lord for me is my strength. I have joy for him and he has joy for me, but it's what I see down here. I have a hard time excusing people that hate the love of my life, Jesus Christ. I want them saved and I want them to know him like I know him and I want them to obey him like I obey him because I love him, because he loved me first. But I get tired of looking at him and I have compassion for their souls because he does. But it gets old after a while and I don't excuse their hatred of my Savior. They need to love him and know him. Can't make them though. It's a choice they have to make. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us as God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. I may not be able to see the name of God on my forehead or on your forehead, but his Spirit within me cries out to him, Abba, Father, we're told. The reason that I'm brokenhearted or vexed is because I have his Spirit, because his Holy Spirit's vexed. The reason I have a desire to teach or to read or to study or to spend time with or whatever I do for the Lord is because of his Holy Spirit in me, not because of me. I've been sealed, and so have you. Verses 6 and 7. Then he, the angel, said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. He brings us full circle in chapter 22 to what he first said in Revelation 1. First three verses. Let me read them. The introduction to this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. You need to have all three. Reading it is a blessing, but if you don't keep it, it didn't do you any good. If you didn't hear it, it doesn't do you any good. You've got to read, which means we go through the effort of reading the text. We have to hear, which means it went into our hearts. And then we keep it, which means we trust in it. We put full faith in it. That's what keeping it means. It doesn't mean putting it in my pocket. It doesn't mean owning a Bible. I think we all know that. But some people, they think a Bible is like a talisman that we ward off evil spirits with. If I wave it around we've seen too many Dracula movies, I think, you know, doing that kind of thing, and wooden stakes and garlic and the Bible. No, this stuff works because we believe the author, and we believe it's the author's words, and we believe it's God speaking to our hearts, and we've received it. We keep God's word. He says, blessed is he who keeps these things. Now, we know he's talking about this revelation of Jesus Christ. I know that. But I think God also put together the canon of scriptures. I think he put Genesis at the beginning for a reason, and I think he put the book of Revelation at the end for a reason. It makes sense. Here's how it all started and got messed up, and here's how I fixed it and what it's going to look like forever. That makes sense to me. So when he talks about some of these things that he ascribes to just the book of Revelation, I don't know that it doesn't go to the whole book. In other words, keep these things, all of them. From Genesis to Revelation, keep these things. It's God's word written to us. It's all we're going to get from him, and we'll talk about that in a minute. There is nothing more to be looked for, gained, or searched for. It is and contains the word of life. It's complete. It's perfect. The scriptures tell us it's refined 7 times. It's whole. We're not missing the book of Enoch. We're not missing the missing lost archives, you know. No, this is perfect. Everything in here is perfect. Every one of the books that people claim need to be added to this book don't add anything to it. And if it does and it contradicts, that extra book needs to go because this is true. So then anything you do add that doesn't change anything, what's the point of it then? Because you're complete then. So we have the text. Verses 8 and 9. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, "See that you do not do that. For I'm your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." Rebukes him. John can't help himself. I don't blame him. Several times in Scripture, we see these guys show up, these angels. They're bigger than us. They're stronger than us. They're brighter than us. They're weird looking sometimes. I mean, they're just terrifying to look because of the power. So he bows down. He's excited. I don't blame him. But I want you to take note of this. This is John the Apostle. The one whom Jesus loved, who laid back on his breast at the Last Supper. I mean, if there was anybody that had his Christianity down, it was him. And yet even here, he gets rebuked. Nobody's infallible, right? And nobody should be blindly followed. But even John, how good of John to write it down, and then I fell down and worshiped him. He told me to get back up, and I shouldn't be doing that. But I'm going to document that to let everybody know that was a mistake on my part. Good for you, John. Way to be honest, you know. Not gloss over it. I say that because we can get excited about people, men, women who love God, and they seem to have it really together. They got their Christianity down, and they're not nearly as big as John, if that's the right way to put it. I mean, I know he's a humble servant and all that, but he's not as famous as John, the disciple here. And when we see them fall, we get so shocked and surprised, like they weren't capable of sin or something. That should not change our faith or rock our world when we see these things happen. Should it grieve us? Absolutely. Should it vex us? Absolutely. I'm vexed by my own sin. I'll be vexed by your sin. I'm not surprised that you sin. Sometimes people come up here for prayer and they'll say, "Well, I want to share something with you, but I don't know how you're going to think about me afterwards." I'm like, "Oh my goodness, you couldn't tell me anything that I haven't heard before, that I haven't done." And we're both here at the feet of Jesus. It's not like you've got to get righteous to come talk to me. We're both going to go to prayer to the one who already knows everything about you. You're not going to shock him. He was there when you did it. It's not news. And just because I may look at you and go, "Whoa, no idea you were that kind of a wicked creep," you know, I'd never say that in my counseling sessions, but I thought it. No. Of course not. Of course not. And I'm not going to tell you the things that I could match your sin with. But I could. John makes a big mistake here. He's truly worshiping angels right now, and he knows he's not supposed to do that. He has the New Testament. He's read what the other authors have written in the scriptures that I'm about to write. He knows what Paul wrote about this stuff. And yet there he goes, you know, knowing full well. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 19. When we first started this Bible study here, I bought ads at the hangar. And this is the passage we had scroll, and it ended up being really creepy and weird, and I shouldn't have done it. But this was just, because it was like a black screen with white, and they had their narrated, do it for, and he read like this, and thou shalt, and I'm like, oh. It was kind of cringeworthy, you know, as you're sitting there waiting for, you know, Nemo to come on, and there's this Bible verse scrolling, and everybody's like, ew. So I shouldn't have done it. But here's what it said. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Now, I picked that passage to kick off Calvary Chapel in Maryville because I'm like, that about hits any kind of cult out there that happens to be established in this area. Don't be worshiping angels, Moroni or otherwise. Don't be getting caught up in Sabbaths because Jesus is our Sabbath. He's our rest. Don't get caught up in that stuff. And kind of went through it all, and it helped us. But Paul wrote this, and John read this. He knew this, and yet still worshiped angels. Be careful of worshiping angels, even the little statues that we get sometimes and put up because they're pretty and they have wings. You know, you go to the hospital and you go to visit somebody, you go in the gift shop and there's all these winged, you know, porcelain, you know. No, just don't even have those things. The tendency is to look at them and to find peace and harmony. And it's an angel and it's porcelain made in China anyway. It probably isn't, you know. God has given us a way to deal with grief, to deal with sickness, to deal with spiritual warfare, and it's not through talismans. It's not through Bibles and crucifixes and angels placed around our house. It has nothing to do with that. Be careful of that stuff. We're to put on the full armor of God. It's a spiritual warfare, so we fight spiritually. It's not physical. We don't bury Josephs outside of our house to sell houses. You know the people do that. I couldn't believe it. The first time I sold a house, probably 3 years in, and the lady, God bless her, said, I buried Joseph in the front yard. I said, you did what? I buried Joseph in the front yard. If you bury Joseph in the front yard, your house sells. So I started selling Joseph dolls to all. I'm like, no. I said, oh, I don't know. You know, the pastor hat, realtor hat was going on and off at the time. I said, I didn't know which I should do right now. And I just said, oh, well, I think God just loves you and wanted you to be blessed and you got a really good price. I think he just loves you. I don't think it had to do with Joseph, but I try to be gentle, but it's hard. Don't worship angels. Don't fall into that. Our walk is a spiritual walk with him. He tells us that, I'm looking for those that will worship me in spirit and truth. No longer here or there or with what or what ritual. I'm in your heart now. And the Holy Spirit in you is crying out to my Father, Abba Father. And that's the relationship. And we now have a beautiful relationship with God now. A constant contact with him. So, in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 through 4, Paul warns the Corinthians, so this isn't a new problem. He tells them, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. He was concerned for the Corinthians that although they had everything they needed, someone else was going to come and say, no, you're not complete. You need this gospel. You need this spirit. You need this Jesus. It's a more complete Jesus. It's not the Jesus. It's the new. I'm concerned for you, he says. I've given you everything. Guys, in your Bible that you're holding in your hands or have at home or have one from back here, it contains everything about the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And in the knowledge of Jesus Christ is the fullness. It's all. All of it. Galatians 1, 6 through 8. I marvel, Paul writes to the Galatians, that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. In other words, there aren't options. There's only one gospel, but you're believing in a different gospel, which is going to void the first one, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, in other words, if we get weird, Paul says, that's what he's saying, and we start preaching a different gospel, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. He pronounces that curse upon himself. If I ever bring to you anything other than that pure gospel that I've already brought to you, I pray I'm accursed because I'm deceiving you. I am so confident of what I've given you is pure and perfect. That means there is a constant battle to maintain a pure gospel because it is constantly under attack to be perverted or to be tainted. We have to guard ourselves against it. If it happens in the first century church where Paul is still alive, preaching to the Galatians, certainly it's still available today or still happening today. Verses 10 and 11. And the angel said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still. There are times in Daniel where the Lord tells Daniel, seal up the words of this prophecy. It's not for this time. I'm giving it to you, but don't write it down. Seal it. There'll be a time to release it later on, but I'm just giving the information now, but I want it sealed. This, I do not want the book of Revelation, this entire revelation of Jesus Christ sealed. It is open, available, and should be read. It should be believed. It should be kept. This is a book that's supposed to be read and taught in every single church that's ever existed or ever will exist. It should never be skipped over because of its difficulty or lack of full understanding of it. He gave us what he gave us. We search it, we know it to the best that we can, and as time goes on and we get closer to his return, maybe we'll know more and more about this. Maybe more and more of it will begin to make sense, but for now, I want to take everything I can from this book and apply it to my lives or to my life. Now, the second part here, that verse 11, is an interesting one. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, and so on. In other words, this is the last word, he says. This is the last chapter of anything that's ever going to be given to you about eternal life. Revelation is the conclusion of the matter. There's no Revelation part two. There's no sequels. There's no addendums. This is it. And if you haven't been convinced by this chapter after reading from Genesis to Revelation, you will remain as you are. If you haven't been changed by reading through the scriptures and become a born-again believer and trusted and put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will remain. This is it. So many people are looking for the extra book or that extra. I know, I've read the Bible, but there is nothing else to add to it. If I can talk you into believing in God other than what's been shared in scripture, then someone else can talk you out of it. You're in danger. John is being told, look, this is it. If you're not saved by now, if you don't understand the matter or the conclusion of the matter, you need to start again, which we will next week, Genesis 1, and go through it again. And keep going through it until you get it. But there is nothing else to add to this. We have how it started, it's logical, and it's scientific. Regardless of what unbelievers say, it makes perfect sense. And it's becoming more understandable as science develops and uncovers and discovers more and more. Oh my goodness. These things we've known about, but I have never studied before. But as I get into these things and have a mind, as I'm 55 now, more capable of grasping these things than I did when I was 15, when it was first introduced to me. But now we've got particles that what happens here, they've got a twin clear on the other side of the galaxy or a corner of the universe that's moving at the exact same rate, and they move together. That takes away all of those skeptical thoughts of Genesis. What do you mean 6 days creation? What do you mean light that's billions of years away? You know, how did that travel? If it's not billions, then how does that light happen? Then it took that long, and the red spectrum and all these things that we can look into now. It's all making perfect sense now. It's instantaneous in some cases. It isn't the billions. It's instantaneous now. We're learning more and more. Look, we've got the beginning and how it worked. We see the fall. We see the results. We can look at historical results of sin and look at our current lives now and say, yeah, that lines up. That's exactly what happens today. Nothing's changed. We move on to Christ coming. Oh, I just wish God would, if he just stick his head through the clouds and show himself to be real. Well, we have that too. That's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus is God come in the flesh. He showed up. We killed him. Don't tell me that that's going to convince you now. It's all in the book. There's nothing I can add. There's nothing we can reveal to you that can change your mind other than what's in Genesis through Revelation. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Verses 12 through 15. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. Now, the idea here isn't that the city is the safe haven and that there's still sin going on in the world. He's meaning outside of the creation, this new heaven, this new earth. Outside of that are these people. And he's, of course, talking about the lake of fire that we studied in chapter 21 and 20, actually. Loves and practices a lie. Romans 1, 18 through 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That is the battle that we see. We worship the creator, world in its infinite wisdom, tongue in cheek, worships the lie. They've replaced God. Although we know him and we understand that makes sense and we understand there has to be, we don't want that. So to replace that need, that desire, or that opiate that we need to keep ourselves moral as we say we're supposed to be, we'll worship this, that, or the other thing that we have control over, that we make, that we create in our image, not this God. the standard by which we're compared for righteousness. We'll choose this. This is a much easier standard to reach, and we've reached it. Verses 16 and 17, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whomever or whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. This is offered to all and upon all. Everybody in the world can have that. I saw someone, God doesn't want this to be a Christian nation. No, he wants it to be a Christian globe. I get tired of people saying, oh, you're one of those nationalists. No, I'm a globalist. Jesus Christ wants every single soul on planet Earth to come to know him as their personal Lord and Savior, to be born again and saved from hell. And anything other than Jesus Christ sends them to hell. 18 and 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy, of the prophecy of this book. Here's the testifying. If anyone adds to these things, can't add to this book, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. Okay? So we don't get to make additions. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part in the book of life from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. That's a serious stamp he puts at the very end of this chapter. Do not add to this. Don't say, yeah, but, or and, or whatever. No, that's it. This is the conclusion of the matter. Nor should you take anything away from this. I'm concerned for churches that teach this as allegory. Well, there's really not going to be an actual physical return of Jesus Christ or an actual new heaven and earth. What he's talking about is, and they make it into a story, this is like and supposed, and we can bring about this utopia on our own. That's taking away. He says specifically, these things are going to happen. It's chronological. This is going to happen first. This is going to happen second. After this, then this. That's not allegory. Anytime the Bible uses allegory, they're very clear. The authors are very clear. This is not allegory. And anybody that teaches that is in danger of this verse 19. Finally, 20 and 21. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. And John responds, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let me read this last thing I wrote to you, and then we'll close. The time is short. We have limited access to his grace and mercy. And what I mean by that is there's a time when that won't be available anymore. We have unlimited grace, unlimited mercy while it's available. But once he closes this door, once this portion of scripture takes place, that's it. The argument has been settled. Nothing more can be said nor needs to be said. God appeared as a man. The word became true. The truth has been fully articulated. The witness of creation testifying of the existence of a creator and the lordship of his Godhead is ever present. We read that in Romans 1. The truth of this text, our Bible, may not be accepted, but it is settled. It's settled. There's nothing to add or take away from it. If people have a problem with the scriptures, there's nothing more we can add to it to make it more palatable or better or effective. It is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts between the joint and the marrow, between the soul and the spirit. It is the sword of the spirit. It's what he uses. And there's nothing else to add to it. That's where we close tonight. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this final chapter. Thank you for this hope we have. We thank you for this promise we have of this moment right here. And we look forward to that. We can't wait. Lord, you called anybody that's reading this final chapter to come and receive you as their Lord and Savior, to trust in you, to believe on you. To let the truth, the good news of the gospel settle in their souls for them to receive forgiveness of sins and mercy and grace to turn from their sins. God, we offer that now, Lord. We pray that they would speak out and cry out to you, Lord Jesus. Forgive me for my sins. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for the conclusion of the matter. We broke it. We were in rebellion against you. My life is, I've been following the dictates of my own heart, doing what I wanted to do and not what was pleasing to you, not what you were coaxing me and wooing me and telling me to do by your Spirit. I've rebelled against you. I repent of all of that tonight. I'm sorry. God, I don't want to live for you. I know you love me and you're looking out for my best interests and you want me to have not only salvation and forgiveness of sins, but my best life, being conformed into the image of your Son, Jesus. I want that tonight. Would you come into my heart? I want to be born again. Fill me with your Spirit. Give me all the gifts necessary for the ministry you've called me to. Give me the fruit of the Spirit that I may go around and people would be able to glean from me my relationship with you, that they would be able to have joy, hope, peace, long-suffering, patience, kindness, that I would produce that kind of fruit by your Holy Spirit in my life for this world, that I would be a bright light in a dark world. I thank you for my salvation. I thank you for our night tonight. I thank you for these brothers and sisters. Thank you for the kids that are being blessed. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.